tonight for Jane and I to be back with you. We always look forward to the phone call from Mark saying, can you come? And we set the date, and we're just always delighted for the privilege. And it was, I think, about 15 years ago, Lake Ginny Church, that is really a country church. It is the crossroads of two dirt roads, about an hour and a half west of Minneapolis. And what a great time that weekend, and have enjoyed the relationship ever since. If you open your Bibles with me, we're going to look this evening at Matthew chapter 5. And in fact, not only this evening, but these four sessions that we have together, I'm going to be speaking to us from the Beatitudes, those verses where Jesus said, blessed are those who thus and such. Let me tell you how I got interested and why I'm here tonight to speak on this subject. About 20 years ago, I was working on a project for the Navigator organization that I served with. It was a project that never got off the ground, but I finished my part of the project, and my part of the project was to identify all of the positive Christian character traits in the New Testament, which involved, of course, my going through the New Testament, kind of speed reading through it, and looking for all of the character traits that were taught either by example or by direct teaching, and to make a list of the times that those occurred. And of course, when I got through with that reading through the New Testament, I had this list by various topics such as love and compassion and so forth. And so it was easy for me to count the number of times that a particular character trait was taught in the New Testament. It probably does not surprise you that the character trait of love was taught most times, about 50 times. What did surprise me was that the next one, which was 40 times, was the trait of humility. And the reason this surprised me is because we almost never hear a sermon on the subject of humility, and there's a good reason for that, and that is because none of us like to come across as saying, I'm an expert on humility. That's a contradiction in terms, would it not be? And so because of that, I think that we are reticent to speak on it. And then the other thing is, I think that humility is misunderstood, and it's not a character trait that most of us aspire toward. A couple of years ago, I was asked to write an article on the Beatitudes. And in the course of writing the For a Magazine, and in the course of writing this article and the necessary study and preparation that I had to do in order to write that article, it occurred to me that each of these character traits that Jesus says are blessed express humility in one form or another. And this excited me because I thought, now here is a passage of Scripture that teaches us humility. We use the term humility, and as I mentioned a moment ago, I don't think that most of us know what it means, but it's never defined in the Bible, and we're just told to clothe ourselves with humility and these kinds of things. But here is a passage of Scripture that we can look at and say, this is humility in action. And so I come tonight and this weekend not to say that I'm an expert in humility, but to say here is at least 8 different traits that show us humility in action, and let's all pursue them together. It's not that I have arrived or anything like that, but that let's pursue them together, because if this is the character trait that's second only to love, then it's an important one, and it's one that we need to get a handle on, and we need to pray over and seek after. And as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, we need to clothe ourselves with humility. So that introduction, I want us to go into the Beatitudes themselves. And what I want to do tonight is to read all of them. I mentioned that there are 8, and that's because I combine verses 11 and 12 into 1. Otherwise, it would be 9. But I will read them all. And then tonight we're going to look at the first 2, and then tomorrow night we're going to look at 2 more, and then on Sunday the remaining 4. in the two sessions that we have. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And tonight we're going to look at verses 3 and 4, the first of the two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Before we look at these, I want to make just a couple of more general observations about all of these. First of all, the word blessed does not mean happy, but it means those who enjoy the favor of God. Secondly, these character traits, which we call the Beatitudes, these character traits are expressions of a normal Christian life. If they seem so far beyond us, it's because we are culturally used to something less than the normal Christian life. But these character traits ought to be evident in the life of every believer. Another general truth that we need to keep in mind is that we cannot grow in any of these traits apart from the empowering and energizing and directing work of the Holy Spirit. We all know that the Christian life is not a pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps religion, but it is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, but yet it is a dependence that recognizes our own responsibility. It involves a principle of what I call dependent responsibility. That is, when Paul says, clothe yourselves with humility, that is an imperative, that is a command, an exhortation, and that's something that we are to do. Nevertheless, though we are to do this, we are dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Another general observation that I want to make is some of these traits, of course, are evident in the Lord Jesus. Not all of them, and we'll understand why I make that exception as we get into these. But let us remember that the Lord Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly exemplified these character traits. And that our acceptance for the Father is not based upon how well we do in conforming ourselves to these traits, but our acceptance with the Father is based upon the imputed perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand before Him clothed in His righteousness. And so as we approach this subject, let's approach it from a sense of confidence in the Holy Spirit and of gratitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ for His sinless life and His sin-bearing death, which enables us to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father. So with that, let's look specifically at verse 3, where the Lord Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the Apostle Paul uses a similar phrase in his letters when he speaks about the kingdom of God. And I take these to be the same thing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I know that some people make a distinction, but I sort of combine these. They're both speaking of the same thing. And so Paul, when he talks about that, he says, he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5 a list of sins that people commit. And he said, I want to warn you that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And here Jesus puts it in a positive way. He says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see here again that Jesus is saying this character trait of being poor in spirit should be c- characteristic of anyone who expects to inherit eternal life, who expects to be blessed with the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says poor in spirit, he is, of course, not talking about financial poverty, but he's talking about an attitude toward God that results from seeing ourselves as sinners in the sight of a holy God. I think the best illustrations of what it means to be poor in spirit are found, first of all, in the life of Isaiah, as that's recorded for us in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees that vision of God in his transcendent majesty, in his holiness. He hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And his response was, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was brought to a poverty of spirit when he saw God in all of his majesty, all of his holiness. And in the light of God's holiness, he saw his own sin. Now, mind you, what we know about Isaiah, and admittedly it's very little, but we know that, of course, he was a prophet. We know that he had access to the royal family, to the kings, and we assume from putting these two together that he was a very righteous, well-respected man in the southern kingdom. And yet when Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, he sees his own sinfulness, and he expresses his poverty of spirit when he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The second illustration is found in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. This is recorded for us in Luke chapter 18. And in verse 13, the tax collector would not lift up his eyes, but he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And in that cry, he was expressing a poverty of spirit. And so what we see here is that poverty of spirit is a sign of our sinfulness, our remaining sinfulness before the eyes of a holy God. Now, this should be true of us not only as we come to Christ, but as an ongoing basis for believers. In fact, I would say from my own testimony, and I celebrated my 60th spiritual birthday last year, so I would say that as a result of 60 years of seeking to walk with the Lord, I'm much more aware of my sinfulness, 1,000 times more aware of my sinfulness today than I was the night that I asked Christ to be my Savior. I had been a good kid growing up in church, hadn't, you know, done a lot of the flagrant sins and these kinds of things, and since, you know, I sort of judged behavior in the sense of outward performance, and you don't do this and you don't do that and so forth. And I knew I needed a Savior. I knew I was a sinner, but I had no idea how much of a sinner I really am. And part of growing in the Christian life is a growing realization of still remaining sin. It doesn't mean that we are sinning more this year than we were last year, but it means that we are more aware of sin in our lives this year than we were last year. Not only of sins committed, but also of the sinfulness of our heart, which is the fountain from which the committed sins arise. But I'm thinking of sins such as anxiety and discontentment. Now, you might not have ever thought of those as sins. But actually, the third, I mentioned love is the first most frequently taught, 50 times. Humility is the second, 40 times. And the third one is don't be afraid, or to put it in a positive way, to trust God. Don't be anxious. And that's taught 13 times. 13 times in the New Testament, and some of these, in fact, are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6. And so what I'm calling our attention to is it's not just the flagrant sins of society in which we can more or less look down our spiritual nose at people and say, well, you know, in fact, we can be like the Pharisee in the temple praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. But poverty of spirit makes us like the tax collector who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because we see the anxiety, the discontentment. We see our pride and our selfishness, our impatience, our anger, our envy and jealousy, our gossip and our critical spirit, and these kinds of things. And we become more and more sensitive as the Holy Spirit causes us to grow in the awareness of what sin really is. And this is not just an intellectual awareness, but it is a deep, heartfelt awareness that I am still a sinner in the sight of a holy God. A saved sinner, by all means, but nevertheless still what I call a practicing sinner, every day in thought, word, and deed, and even in motives. Now, how can poor in spirit coexist with joy or rejoicing in the Lord? Because we know that in the New Testament, for example, in Philippians, that the Apostle Paul says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And the answer is, the more that we see our sin, the more that we should delight in the gospel and to see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. I gave a series of messages at another venue several years ago. In fact, I had it was a summer Bible camp, and I had an opportunity to develop an entire message on each one of these eight, and so they were recorded, and I sent copies of those to a friend of mine. And so he put the CDs in his car, as a lot of us do, and listened to them as you drive around. And he listened to them, and then an occasion which I'm not sure which he I was on the phone with him even yesterday afternoon, and he reminded me of this. But he said, I guess in a phone conversation with him, I'd mentioned the character trait of meekness. And so he thought, okay, I'll get this CD out and I'll listen to it again. And as he started to listen to it, he realized that the first time that he had gone through the series of eight, that he had skipped that CD on meekness. And as he listened to it, he was deeply convicted. He was humbled, greatly humbled, over the fact that the first time through, when he came to that one, his unconscious attitude was, I'm not interested in being meek. And so he just simply skipped that one altogether. And then when he finally got to it and found out what the Bible says about meekness and the fact that he initially had not wanted to be meek, he was devastated. And so in an effort to encourage him, I just said this simple statement to him, Bob, just remember, Jesus was meek in your place. Wherever we failed, Jesus has succeeded. Wherever we have sinned, Jesus has perfectly obeyed. And so this is how we can rejoice in the Lord. We see our failure on the one hand, and we see the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because God has united us to Christ, and Christ stands as our representative, then we can rejoice in the perfect obedience of Christ, even as we see the increasing awareness of sin in our own lives. And so that's how the rejoicing in the Lord can coexist in the same heart with this poverty of spirit. And so the more we see our lack in these areas, the more we're driven to the gospel, to the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, both in his perfect obedience and in his sin-bearing death. And then the more we appreciate what he has done for us, then the more we want to grow in that, so that we, in our experience, come to some degree to match what we are in our standing before him. So in our standing before God, because we are united with Christ and we share in his perfect obedience, God sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when we realize that, and then That, in combination with an increasing awareness of the sin that's still remaining in us, it causes us to want to grow. It causes us to want to be, in our daily experience, what we are in our standing with Him. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this is where I believe humility begins. Humility is not thinking meanly of oneself. Humility is not thinking, I could never serve the Lord. I couldn't sing. I couldn't speak. I can't do this. A false sense of humility is sort of demeaning ourselves. This is not humility. This is false humility. Humility begins with realizing that we are still sinners in the sight of a holy God. So humility is expressed in poverty of spirit, and I believe that that's where true humility begins, with realizing who we are in ourselves, coupled with who we are in Christ. The second of these tonight is verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, you can see that this readily goes along with the first beatitude. It's obvious if we are poor in spirit because of recognizing our still remaining sin and because we cry out to God that we might grow, obviously we are mourning over our sin in our lives. And Jesus says that we shall be comforted. Now the word mourning here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's not just being sort of uncomfortable about our sin. It's not just saying, okay, yes, I realize, but it's an actual crying out of grief. As I say, not just a touch of sadness, but a deep, heartfelt grief, such as Jacob experienced when he mourned over the loss of his son Joseph. What causes this mourning? What causes this grief? And of course, it is the awareness of our sin. And that's why I say that verse 4 naturally follows verse 3. It is characteristic of a person who is poor in spirit is that he or she will mourn over still remaining sin. And not only sins committed, but the sinfulness of our hearts, which produces the sins which we've committed. Mourning is not just feeling guilty, but it is the realization that our sin is against God. And that we come on the one hand, and in the attitude of the tax collector crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But on the other hand, we come and we say, "God, Father, I am sorry that I've sinned against you. I'm sorry for this in my life." And so we must not only have conviction for our sin, but we must have contrition because of it. David, in Psalm 51, in the famous prayer after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed in battle, presumably hopefully to cover up his sin of adultery, which did not work, of course. But in that prayer of forgiveness to God, or asking for forgiveness, he said, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'd like to ask you tonight, have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever experienced real contrition? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted." There are a lot of people who come to Christ out of a deep sinful lifestyle and who feel crushed because of it. Probably most of us in this audience did not come from such a background. Perhaps you trusted Christ even as a child and you did not have a deep sense of conviction. I mentioned that was my situation when I came to Christ as a teenager, because I can honestly say, outwardly, like Paul said, is touching the law, he's blameless, he meant as touching the outward conformity, but I would probably be what you would call a model teenager. And so it's difficult sometimes for us to identify with something like David, and we say, well, that might, that Psalm 51 might have been an appropriate prayer for David. After all, he committed murder and adultery, I mean, effectively committed murder, having Uriah murdered and killed in battle. And so it's appropriate for David to have this deep sense of contrition, but I've not committed adultery. I've not had anyone killed. I've not done any of these flagrant sins. But the thing we need to realize is that all sin is an assault upon the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fail to glorify God in our sin. All sin is an act of rebellion against God. And so we ought to have this sense of a broken and a contrite heart, mourning because of our sin and contrition over it. Now the wonderful news is that when David said, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise," that he was speaking the inspired word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so what David said about God effectively is what God is saying about himself. And so we can read Psalm 51:17 in this fashion: "A broken and contrite heart I will not despise." This is what God is saying to us. This is the promise that we have from Him. As we come to Him in sincere contrition and repentance, as we see the sin in our lives, and not only the sin that we commit, but the sinfulness, which is the fountain of the sin which we commit. As we come increasingly aware of this, we have the assurance that God says, "I will not despise a broken and a contrite heart." Now here in Matthew 5, Jesus uses the present tense, a word which means to continue to mourn. So we see from this that it is a distinguishing mark of a growing Christian is that he or she continues to mourn over sin, especially as we become more and more aware of it. The more we grow, the more we see our sin, and so the more we sense this poverty of spirit, and the more we grieve over the sin that's in our lives. It's more than a sense of feeling guilty, but it's grieving because we have sinned against our Heavenly Father. We have failed to glorify Him in our lives. And so as we see the remaining corruption, the sinfulness in our hearts that causes us to sin, we mourn over that. Now, again, let me emphasize that this Bible mourning is not self-centered. When Jacob mourned over the presumed loss of his son Joseph, that was a self-centered mourning. But when we mourn over our sin, it is not intended to be a self-centered, but it's rather that we mourn because we have sinned against our Heavenly Father. And we're not meant to wallow in despair. But actually, the awareness of our sin should drive us back to the cross and to see Christ bearing that sin in His own body on the tree. I suspect that most of us here tonight, as we have listened to these words, some particular sin has come to your mind. Maybe an unkind word that you said to someone today, or something like that. And those very sins of which we are conscious of right now, those sins were laid upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sakes God made him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God the Father made His Son to be sin for us. All of the sin that we are so painfully aware of from day to day, and the sin that even we are not aware of, God took all of those sins and laid them on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So this is another expression of humility when we begin to mourn over our sins, when we have a spirit of brokenness and contriteness over them. And you can readily see that when we have a broken and contrite spirit over our own sin, we're not as apt to be judgmental toward other people and their sins. I think one of the big sins of committed Christians is our tendency to be judgmental toward others who are committing sins that in our mind are worse sins than what we commit. And particularly as we look at the culture today, and as we see the awful sins of the culture, and they are indeed awful sins, and there's no question about it, but we see those sins, and because we are not guilty of those sins, it's easy for us to become self-righteous and judgmental toward those people because we don't do those things. This is not being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is seeing our own sinfulness. And it also involves an expression of humility toward those out in the culture, those who are involved in those things. I want to give you two illustrations of what I mean by identifying ourselves with the sins of society. Not that we have committed those sins, but that we identify as fellow human beings. The first example is found in Ezra chapter 9. And that's, of course, back in the Old Testament. Going backward, if you find Psalms, go back to Job, and then the three little short books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 9. Now, Ezra was a priest of the nation, and he was sent back, and when the exile was over, he went back to be a priest to the people there. And in the course of time, he became aware of the fact that the people had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, and they had taken wives from these heathen people and had given their daughters to be wives of those people. They had done exactly the thing that God had told them not to do. And so when Ezra heard of this, and now I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 of chapter 9. He's praying, and he says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Do you notice here the word "our"? It's not their sins, it's not their iniquities, it's not their guilt, but it's our sin. It's our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezra identified himself with his people. And this is what we need to do today as we look around. And we know that the moral condition of our country is in free fall. And it's just going from bad to worse. And it gets worse every day. And it's so easy for us to sit in judgment on those people. But rather, we ought to identify and say, "Lord, these are American people, and I'm an American. Lord, it's our guilt, it's our iniquity, it's our sin." And Lord, to say, "I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you." This is the way we should pray regarding society around us today. And the fast, as I mentioned, the word of free fall into greater and greater iniquity. The second illustration is found in Daniel. And actually, in Daniel chapter 9, and Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel was just a little bit before Ezra, because Daniel, remember, was high up in the reign of the Babylonian kingdom, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. And In chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Amed, this is after the Medo-Persian army had defeated Babylon, had really not only defeated them, had just come in all of a sudden one night. And he says, in the first year of his reign, verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel had read in Jeremiah 29, where God had said, after 70 years, I will come and I will restore the nation back to their land. And as Daniel read that, he began to pray that God would indeed fulfill that which he had promised to do. But in the course of this prayer, notice verses 3 through 6. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. Notice the second person here, plural. We have sinned. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. Now, as you read Daniel, beginning in chapter 1, you see that Daniel was a very upright man. In fact, it could have well been said of Daniel, as it was said that God himself said of Job, he is a man who is upright and blameless and fears me. This is the idea that we get from reading the early chapters of Daniel. So both Ezra and Daniel were not implicated, shall we say, were not involved personally in the sins of their people. But because both of them were Israelites, because both of them were Jews, they identified with their people. And this is, I think, a mark of humility when instead of sitting in judgment on the society around us, that we can identify and plead to God on behalf of our society that God would be merciful to us. It doesn't mean that we have committed those sins, but it means that we identify with them. When you identify with them, then you cannot be judgmental toward them. And judgmentalism is exactly the opposite of humility. And so one expression of humility is to be willing to identify with the society around us, not in the sense that we have committed, but in the sense that these are our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues at work and these kinds of things. And that we would identify ourselves with the people and say, God, would you be merciful to us as a nation? Not only do we need to identify with the society and their sins, but we need to identify with the sins of the church. We all know that if you just take all of the churches, that not all churches are the same. Some churches, such as this church, are honestly seeking to worship God and to obey him and to walk in the light of his statutes and to respond to the gospel. And then there are other churches which call themselves a church, but in which everything that you believe, they would deny. And then there are churches that would say that they're evangelical, and yet they will deny certain things that we would hold dear. There are people today who who call themselves evangelicals, who deny the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. There are people who call themselves evangelicals who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we say, how can these things be? And so we can be judgmental toward them. But just remember, it's only by the grace of God that we're not some of those people. Some years ago, I was driving out of our neighborhood and I came to the first traffic light as you leave our neighborhood, which is almost exactly a mile from our house. And as I pulled up to that traffic light, There was just one car stopped at the light ahead of me, and as I pulled up, I saw that on the back of that car was the Darwin symbol. Now, if you're not familiar with that, some wise guy has taken the fish symbol, the Christian fish symbol, and put some feet on it to make it look like an amphibian, and then the word Darwin is in the middle of it. And so this person basically is saying, I'm an evolutionist, and in effect thumbing their nose at the creation account in the Bible and these kinds of things. And I have to admit that when I first saw that, I had a sense of judgmentalism and contempt for this person. And I think I thought something like, yeah, he'll find out one of these days, or something like that. But as I sat there, the thought came to my mind, yes, but for the grace of God, I would be just like he is. I mean, if we really believe in the doctrines of grace, then we know that it's only by the sovereign grace of God that we are any different from the person with the Darwin symbol, from the person who effectively denies the inspiration of Scripture or denies the substitutionary atonement. My dear friends, we have nothing to brag about. All that we are, all that we've accomplished, all our Christian growth is a result of the grace of God at work in our lives. Now, back in Matthew 5, and we're not going to turn back to that, but Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. How are we going to be comforted? Again, it is through the gospel. And I you're going to hear me emphasizing this throughout these sessions, tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday morning. We must keep going back to the gospel. Otherwise, these Beatitudes can become a set of rules that we cannot possibly keep. That's why I said to my friend Bob, just remember, Bob, Jesus was meek in your place. He was meek, and you get the credit for it, because you are united to him. You probably are familiar with those famous words of John Newton, and I'm sure you recognize that name as the one who wrote Amazing Grace and other wonderful hymns. But almost the last words of John Newton's life were these: my memory is almost gone, but this one thing I remember. I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. This is the way that we exhibit poverty of spirit. This is the way that we continue to mourn over remaining sin that's in our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who obviously did not have to mourn over his own sin, but he mourned over ours. And we thank you that these other areas he perfectly exhibited these character traits. And we're so grateful tonight, Father, that we can come into your presence with our sins forgiven, cast into the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. And so, Father, we come to acknowledge our remaining sinfulness, not in order to deal with guilt, but in order to acknowledge how sinful we still are and how great a Savior that we have. And I pray, Father, that in gratitude for what you have done for us through Christ, that each of us will aspire to be humble men and women, that we will be poor in spirit because of our sin, that we will mourn, that we will be broken and contrite over our sin, and at the same time, that we will rejoice in the righteousness that we have in Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.